Well, welcome. Glad to have you here this morning. I hope that your souls and your hearts have been lifted upward to the Lord, especially in a time when it seems to be that so much of the world around us draws us into different directions. So we are continuing our study this week in what it means to be in Christ. Two little words that we've been looking at for the past few weeks, and as I've delved in more and more each week, the more I realize we could probably end up with almost a whole year's worth of sermons on this. It's such a profound little statement that's pregnant with so much theology that our few weeks of looking at it are only scratching the surface of what God's revealed through the Apostle Paul concerning what it means to be in Christ. So if you have your copy of the Scriptures, please turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 is going to be kind of our springboard this morning for our text that we're looking at. But Philippians 3, specifically verses 7 through 11, is what we are going to kind of focus in on a little bit. But I'm going to draw from different places from Paul to kind of show you how some of this fits together. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. I'm not going to read those just yet. We'll wait till we do a little bit of introduction. But I would ask before we get started, going to ask for the Holy Spirit to grant us understanding and the prosperity of God's word as it goes forth. Would you please join me? Gracious Father, we do come before you in the presence of Christ through the power of your Spirit. We ask that you would take this morning's words that are spoken that are true and in accordance with your word, and that they would penetrate our hearts. Lord, you know that we are a people who are broken. Lord, we find our identity in so many other things of this world. And you have given us the one true eternal identity that can change us and that has changed us. Lord, help us by the power of your Spirit to live according to what you say is true about us. Father, we do bless you that you would take us and you would change us and you would conform us into the image of Christ. Holy Spirit, would you help us to be submissive to you as you form us into that image through sanctifying us. Lord, we thank you for what you will do in us, that we would not be the same people over this next hour, and that more importantly, we would go out from here and share the important truth that you've shared with us. And this we ask in Christ's name, amen. Now we continue to look at what it means to be in Christ, and the main point that we've been kind of hammering throughout the weeks is when you are in Christ, all that is true of Christ is now true of you. If you are in Christ, what is true of Christ is true of you. We've been introduced to the concepts of status, relationship, and fellowship in Christ. And last week we looked through the biblical lens by which the whole world was divided, either to in Adam or in Christ. All humanity is divided along these two main representative people according to the Scriptures. This dividing of humanity is necessary if we are to see the importance of what it means to be in Christ. You see, it's paramount that we are able to see our life through the biblical lens that God is inviting us into his plan and what he says is true of us, instead of our natural tendency to want to invite God into our plans and then tell him what we think the perceptions look like from our point of view. You see, this means in God's plan of salvation history. Now remember, the Bible gives us a kind of meta-narrative, an overarching story that it's telling us from cover to cover. There's a creation, there's a fall, there's redemption in Christ, and then there's consummation, the new heavens and new earth. That's kind of the way the whole Bible is framed from cover to cover. It's this idea of salvation history where we must locate ourselves and know our identity in relation to Adam. Are you in Adam in this story, or are you in Christ in this story that God has put forth? We were shown in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, that Adam represents all sinful humanity, and Christ is the representative of a new righteous humanity founded and created in himself. We saw that Christ's active obedience, that is, his following the law, every day he got up and he fulfilled the law perfectly, every day that he walked as the God-man on this earth, that his active obedience in keeping the law and his passive obedience, that is his sacrificial death,
So both that he had to live according to the law perfectly, and he had to die a death, like, remember when we talked about the Old Testament sacrificial system, sacrificing the bull or the goat, right? Christ becomes that sacrifice for us in his passive obedience. Both the active and the passive, both the keeping of the law and him dying as a sacrifice, are necessary for Christians to be freed from the curse of the law and to secure their irreversible state in Christ in this age and the age to come. If Christ only represents his passive obedience, that is, if he only dies, that he just came to this world and he died, then there is no anchor of confirmed righteousness by which believers have secured eternal life. And if all Christ does is serve as an enabler, that is, the Messiah returns us to the place of Adam and says, okay, I'm going to give you another shot at eternal life. Adam messed it up, but now you're going to get the chance to make it right. If Christ only does that for us and brings us back to the place of Adam, then Christ is truly not a redeemer. Right? He's an enabler at that point, but not a redeemer. You see, so the last Adam, Jesus Christ, his perfect life lived according to the law, and his penal substitutionary sacrifice were both necessary to secure the salvation of those chosen in Christ. You see, this is God's free gift to us. It's the free gift of Christ's active and passive work, and it should fill our hearts with praise and gratitude for the generosity of what the triune God has accomplished on our behalf. The Father's gift, the Son's willingness to fulfill the law on our behalf and to suffer the consequences of breaking the law that we too should have suffered, and the Spirit's application of the work to us through his effectual calling and the gift of faith. And faith is that instrument alone by which we apprehend and we lay hold of Christ's imputed righteousness. You see, because of the Trinitarian God's gracious gift of salvation, if you are a Christian, you are no longer in Adam. That is not your identity. You're no longer a part of the world of sin and death and lying. You are instead a new identity that you are now in Christ. Righteousness and life and a whole new way of looking at the world and the people around you happens to you in that case. What are we saying? When you are in Christ, what is true of Christ is true of you. That's what we're saying. You see, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying in Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Let's read that text now. Let's begin in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. In righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's the words of Paul. You know, this is Paul telling you about a new identity that he had. This is Paul telling you about a new identity that you have if you are a Christian. Paul desires to what? Be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own, but Christ's righteousness through God, apprehended by faith, to share in Christ's sufferings and to become like Christ in his death and obtain Christ's resurrection. You see, all of this language that Paul is using is language of identity. See, he's not trying to build up his own resume. He's trying to tell us and show, at least in this case, the Philippian church, he's trying to show them of what it means to be in Christ. You see, it's this new identity that's key for us to understand if we want to have a bigger and clearer vision of Christ and our triune God. If we want to worship our God and we want to grow in our worship of God. If we desire for our understanding of the salvation and the sanctification that God is supplying to us through his power working through us. You see, we need to understand this. And finally, if we want to grow in an unwavering assurance that Christ has done completely and fully all that is necessary to secure now and for all eternity our salvation found in Him. That was really the big point that I shared during the first week, right, of wanting to do this series. I want you to be able to see that you are safe and secure in Christ. You see, your identity in Christ is really that important. Now, you might be thinking in the backside of your mind, Pastor, is it really that important? I've got a lot on my plate, right? I'm working, I've got a family, I've got a job, I've got a boss that nags at me all the time. I've got all these things that go on in my life. Is this really that important? I mean, if I'm trying to rank things that's going on in my life right now, I don't know that this is kind of making the top 5 or 10. And may I lovingly say to you, well, one of the reasons why you may be having lots of struggles in your life the way you are, and I'm not guaranteeing your life of plush pillows and rose-colored glasses, but what I am saying is maybe the way you're responding in a lot of these situations is because you may have bought into a false identity of who you are. You may have bought into what the world has said who you are. And what we need to do is we need to be readjusted, right? We need to fit into God's design, and then we need to act according to that. So is it really that important? Well, let me see. And let me begin by asking, I want to ask one question. I'm going to ask you this question, and I want you to think, what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you answer this question? Please don't blurt it out loud. I just want you to kind of hold on to it, okay? The question that I want to ask you is a simple question. Who are you? What is your initial reaction to that question? What is your internal response that you hear in your mind when I ask that question? See, you are the person that you think most of and most often of. But can you define yourself? You may think I'm kind of loony when I ask this question. But I think as we move through this, I think you're going to begin to hopefully see what I'm trying to get at as we're working through this. You see, in actuality, we are defining ourselves all the time through the decisions we make, the actions we take, how we spend our time, who we spend our time with. What are those things that we consider to be the most meaningful and fulfilling things in life? These are the ways. Expenditure of thought, expenditure of energy, expenditure of money, expenditure of time. All of these are ways in which we implicitly answer the question, what gets to the core of who I am as an individual? The question I'm asking is, what makes you, you? What's differentiating you from the person sitting next to you? What makes you, you? Now, some of us answer this question in terms of relation to others. I'm a parent, or I'm a spouse, or I'm an employer or employee. In America here, when we meet someone new, one of the first questions we ask the other person regards their career or employment. And then when we have that question asked of us, we tend to answer, well, I'm a teacher, or I'm an engineer. I'm a retail worker, I'm a plumber, I'm a machinist, I'm self-employed, I'm a stay-at-home mom, right? This is the way we tend to speak, don't we? We might ask that same question of who you are and answer it based on personality. I'm funny, I'm introverted, or I'm extroverted, or I'm stoic. Maybe we think of our hobbies when someone asks who you are. Oh, I'm a cyclist, or I'm a collector of some sort, or I like to watch movies. Maybe you think of yourself via your personal background, like according to your family, I'm a Smith, I'm a Jones, I'm a Cook, or I'm a Texan, right? Good identity there, right, for us Texas folks. Maybe you think of your achievements in life. I'm a professor. I'm a celebrated musician that people come to listen to me share wonderful music with. Maybe your first thought is your lack of achievements. your perceived failures, the shortfalls in your life tend to be what define you. Maybe you think you're unattractive, you're overweight, you're awkward, you're unpopular, you have few friends. You may even think of yourself as a nobody. You see, when answering this question of who you are, what first came to your mind? See, our initial reaction to the question reveals something deeply personal about us, whether we like it or not. It tells us what we think is the controlling aspect of our existence, what the purpose of our life is, even if it's something we might not state openly or share with others. Ultimately, the answer to this question reveals what we believe is our identity. It's how we identify ourselves. And identity is a huge, huge priority in America. The average American, there is nothing more important than answering that question of who I am. We are taught, I might even use the word indoctrinated. I'll go that far. That's how big of a force this is on us in our society in this present age. We are taught to believe that all things are meant to serve our attempt to discover and live out our identity. The ultimate objective of life is to find satisfaction and fulfillment in self-expression. That sums up the way the world says people should identify themselves. Whatever it is that helps you self-express who you are, that's what is important. In recent years, societies around the world have become increasingly individualistic. We live in an age of selfies, right? People are walking around the whole time and they're taking pictures of themselves, right? Like, for some reason, it's important that they shared whatever meal or they're doing whatever they're doing, right? See, a person's identity or their particular mode of self-expression is considered in America sacred. The one thing you can't attack is my identity. The one thing you can't tell me is wrong is my identity. See, our society tells us there's nothing more important than allowing people to identify themselves in whatever way they see fit. That's the ultimate act of self-expression, isn't it? Whatever way I see fit to identify myself, I should be able to do that, and no one should be able to tell me I can't do that. Now, let me be clear. The problem is not having an identity. That is, having an identity is not wrong. Even God, at the beginning, identified humanity as male and female. So there's nothing wrong with having identities. It's good that we have moms and dads. It's good that we have brothers and sisters. It's good that we have people that can identify themselves and share gifts with other people, and maybe they have an identity that's that way. So the fact that God made a man in his image and said that they were male and female, God has given a universal identity to humanity. And so the issue is not that you have an identity. The issue is that all identities are not equal, not all identities are not desirable, and nor all identities good. You may think of yourself, yeah, that's a pretty messed up way the world does it, right? Assigning all these identities to people, and they've gotten it wrong so many times it's easy for us to see, right? But I want to argue, or maybe what I want to posit here, is that I don't think that it necessarily is only the world that has an identity problem. I think the church, and use that kind of universally speaking, the church there, that the church is not immune from promoting an ideology of false worship. You see, we can fall prey to wanting people to feel comfortable. In doing so, we might not talk about sin as much because we want them to be comfortable and we don't want to do something against what they may be thinking. You see, we want to be a people who say, well, people can feel more comfortable about being told that God wants them to be happy about themselves. That could be the reason why that we do what we do, right? You see, this is a false health and wealth gospel that's been presented over these last several decades is giving way to what we might call a false identity gospel. The false gospel teaches that God simply wants you to be content with who you are in your social circles and your sexuality and your gender expression and whatever. As long as you are being true to yourself and as long as you are following your heart, then you are being true to and you are following God. That is kind of the false identity gospel that's being passed around in religious circles and even in America, for that matter, these days. You see, Scripture gets twisted or it gets tossed out to ensure that people feel no pressure to conform to any kind of moral norm or any kind of standard which is not their own, right? They're free to set their own agenda and their own standards. We might say that this false gospel preaches that man's chief end is to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. Maybe that's the way it's stated these days. While that may sound inspirational and may even sound empowering, where has this false identity gospel led us? Well, it's led us and it's led people to finding their identity in things like family, gender, race, to find their identity in things that really aren't designed to hold that type of weight. Maybe they're nationality or their grades or their careers. See, remember again, these things are not wrong in and of themselves. But when given such ultimate priority in our lives, the result has been disastrous. It's led to controversies, resentment, hatred towards others, a deep dissatisfaction and disappointment with ourselves. And this is the problem today, is it not? Countless people find their identity in the wrong thing and in the wrong way. And I think I'd be willing to go out on a limb and say we're all guilty of it. Right? That we're all guilty of it in some form or another. An identity that's based on job performance, on relationship, on circumstances, will always come up short of giving us what we are after. It might feel good for a while, and usually does, right? But it won't last. It won't give you the firm foundation that you need to move through life and act in a way that's in accordance with God and in loving other people. You see, the happiness that this false identity offers is always fleeting and fading. Why? Well, because our identity really is that important. One pastor put it this way: to have an identity is to have something sustained that is true of you in every setting. Otherwise, there would be no you. Let me say that again. To have an identity is to have something sustained that is true of you in every setting. Otherwise, there would be no you. You see, this hunt for identity is a hunt for something that is true of you in every circumstance you find yourself in. It's the you that you carry around with you all the time. We're changing creatures, though, and our desires are constantly in flux. And if we try to base our identity on earthly and transient things, we find that we are constantly disoriented, that we are lost, that we are unfulfilled. And in this way, this false identity gospel falls short of giving what it promises to us, right? That fulfillment that we're looking for. It can't supply it. Even more, while the quest for self-expression is often billed as being inherently freeing, in reality it proves to be relentlessly demanding and oppressive. Doesn't it? I mean, that's what the world's saying. Express yourself any way you want to and you'll be free. Express yourself this way through your sexuality. Express this way through your gender identity. Express it this way. And why is it that in a lot of these communities where the expression is that way, the suicide rate is higher than the normal part of society? That the self-infliction of harm rate is higher? That the dropout rate amongst school or education is lower? That the dysfunction in the home? Why is that? It's because these little gods that we've created and these identities that the world is promising to us cannot fulfill our lives. As a matter of fact, you become what you worship, right? And if your false god is going to entrap and enslave you, then you become a slave.
Well-known doctor explained why depression has become the most diagnosed mental disorder in the world. Why is that, he says? Because of increased feelings of inadequacy. That's why people are on so many different medications, because of an increased feelings of inadequacy. That is, there's an unrealistic expectation of the individual to be successful and satisfied. And anytime it's unmet, and by the way, that's usually always, anytime that idea of satisfaction and success is not met, people are prone to spin into despair. You see, this is what social media is all about, is it not? Follow someone's Facebook feed, follow someone's Instagram account. Have you ever looked at one of your friends' accounts and they not be dressed up, at a party, out to eat for dinner, out on the lake having fun, right? If you follow the feed, you'll notice they're giving you the high points of all the great things. And sometimes that's just one thing a week. What happens with all the other days and hours and minutes of the week? Are they all that fun? But the perception is that this person has their life all together, and we begin to judge ourselves against them. We begin to take the identity of how we think about ourselves, and we put that up against their identity that they're flashing to us on the screen. And we do that with hundreds or thousands of people. We walk around in our lives living that way on the Facebook or on Instagram, right? To state it plainly, we put too much pressure on temporary things to give us lasting and eternal satisfaction. That's what we're doing. Humanity has spent and will continue to spend everything in pursuit of a name, satisfaction, recognition, power, and happiness. We will spend everything and gain nothing. We will search for our whole lives for an identity, only to end up anonymous and unknown. Mark 8:36 says it this way: "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" All right, since we know this to be the problem, then what is the solution? Our hope, our security, our fulfillment, and our satisfaction in this life can never come from us or the things of this world. It comes from disowning ourselves and finding Christ as our all in all. That is the message of Christianity. That is the message to a culture that's trying to find its identity in all the other things rather than the one place where a true identity is found that can give you a foundation and that can carry you all the way through to eternity. It doesn't come by being an independent person who needs no one's help, but by being a person whose help is God alone. See, this is a radical message to hear today. Matter of fact, it may even be a radical message inside most churches today. But it's a freeing message. It's a life-giving message. See, for the Christian, our identity is something that we've not earned. It's something that was given to us. It was a free gift. Via Christ. It's not something we find inside ourselves, like looking into your heart. It's something that we find outside of ourselves in the person of Jesus Christ. He becomes your identity. Remember, what is true of him? If you're in Christ, what is true of him is true of you. The Bible is exceedingly clear on this point, and the scriptures sum up the important concept in just two words. You are in him. In him. That's your identity. In other words, everything that we have and everything that we are is found in the person of Jesus Christ. When you are in Christ, everything that is true of Christ is true of you. Now, theologians refer to this concept as union with Christ. You know, you may have heard that concept or you may not have heard that concept.
but you certainly read about it every time you're opening up the New Testament. Now, in Scripture, I'm going to be upfront with you. The words or the concept, the phrase, union with Christ, is not found in Scripture. I'm not turning to a verse and trying to proof text something. But what happens is, even though it's not found in Scripture stated exactly that way, what it is, it's all over the place, right? It appears in various forms in the New Testament. In Him, in Christ, in the Lord, all these variations show up also. So much that you can't miss it. Especially if you're reading the Apostle Paul, who tends to use it a lot. But why? Why can't we miss it? And why is it that that's so important to be in Him? Allow me to answer using the words of the late New Testament professor John Murray. He says this way, "Nothing is more central or basic than union and communion with Christ. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ." It's a handy little phrase, union with Christ, to speak of all that salvation accomplishes that God has done for us in salvation on our behalf. John Calvin even says that the doctrine deserves the highest degree of importance. The highest degree of importance. Calvin's whole theology was built around this concept of union with Christ. You see, we need to understand that this biblical evidence is relentless in impressing on us the centrality of our identity in Christ. That is, there's something here that we need to grasp, and we need to grasp to fully understand the riches and the reach of the salvation that God's given us in Christ. Or put it this way, union with Christ teaches us that salvation is not something that we get from Jesus. Salvation is Jesus. Salvation is not something we get from Jesus. Salvation is Jesus. Now, does that sound a little too simplistic? Just because something's simple doesn't mean that it's unimportant. For many believers, union with Christ is a groundbreaking concept. Many of us believe that Jesus is simply the way to salvation, but that's not true. He says, "I am the way," right? But that's just not simply the only way to state it. He is salvation. He is the way, but He's also the life. He's both the giver and the gift. He's not a means to an end. He is the end. This salvation in Christ, this identity in Christ, has more to do relationally than it does with some abstract thought. Right? You're in relationship to Christ, therefore you're in relationship to the triune God. See, we're not to come to Christ looking for Him to give us something, right? Happiness, a better life. But instead, we are to come to Christ looking for Him. That's what we're to do. When we receive Him, we receive everything we need. And a big issue with most Christians is that we flee to Christ looking for something other than Himself. And yet we have a full assurance. Even if we come to God and we come to Christ with impure and wrong motives, He still receives us. He still receives us. And then His Holy Spirit enables us, and slowly but surely, to discover over time that our deepest thirst was ultimately not for the gift, but for the giver. You see, what union with Christ unashamedly teaches is that Christ is truly all in all, Ephesians 1:23. And we are in Him, and we have all things, Romans 8:32. And apart from Jesus, we are nothing, and we have nothing. But in Christ, we are filled with the very fullness of God, Colossians 2:9. And also, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. You see, this doctrine ought to magnify our souls. This are to move us to say with the Apostle Paul that we have no greater desire than to know Christ in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, Philippians 3:9. You see, when you are in Christ, all that is true of Christ is true of you. Now, I've made that statement a few times over these past weeks. And when I say that, you're thinking, okay, I become everything that Christ does. Yes and no. All right? Yes and no. One of the things that doesn't happen to you when you are in Christ and all that's true of Christ is true of you, one of those things is you don't become Christ. You don't become God, right? You don't become deified. You don't exist in another life as your own God of your own planet, right? If that was the case, that we became gods, that would be mysticism, not Christianity. The biblical reality is that there is a spiritual union at work, and it's wrought through the power of the Holy Spirit. After all, Jesus has now ascended, and He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And if we are to be in Him, how is it that we can be in Him while He's in the heavens at the right hand of the Father, and we know where we are, right? I mean, we know right where we're seated here in this world. How is it that we can say that we are united to Him when He's in one place and we tend to be, we see ourselves as being in another place? Well, it's the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. You see, by faith, the Spirit brings us into union with Jesus, and He brings us into a union and communion with Jesus that is personal, it's real, it's life-giving. It's unbreakable relationship, a union that can span even the distance between heaven and earth. John Owen, the Puritan writer, explains how our union with Christ hangs on the work of the Holy Spirit when he says, "Two men cannot be one because they have two souls. No more could we be one with Christ were it not the same Spirit in Him and us." You see, it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to be one with Christ. See, our union with Christ doesn't erase our individuality. Union with Christ doesn't make us some boring set of cookie-cutter Christians, right? Oh, you become a Christian, you're going to look just like this, you're going to act just like this, you're going to dress just like this. See, that's not what coming into Christ, that's not what God does. He's created you as a specific individual, hasn't He? He's given you gifts and talents. He's given you things that are personally yours. Your interest, your hobby, your sense of humor, your quirkiness. All of that brings us into a saving relationship with Christ. We don't lose all that when we become Christians. The doctrine and union does not render those things that we often identify ourselves by, family, career, gender, these things are not unimportant or meaningless. Far from it. Instead, these things that we tend to identify ourselves by, our identity in Christ is a fundamental identity that claims every other identity that we could possibly have. Let me say that again. Your identity in Christ claims an identity over every other identity you could possibly have. Or said another way, our identity in Christ is the lens through which every other identity becomes accountable. All right? Our identity in Christ is the lens by which every other identity becomes accountable. No other identity, the one that's in Christ, no other identity should trump that identity. Your identity in Christ sets the boundaries for all your other identities. An identity in Christ will give you renewed meaning, invigorating purpose in this life, and God glorifying direction to everything else we do in life. You see, through the New Testament, and in particular Paul, his writings overflow with this language of being in Christ. We also find the reverse in Scripture, that Christ is in us. Right?
that mean?
We are in Christ, but Christ is in us. It's a reciprocal relationship. It's like, as I say, there's a yellow stripe on the road, right? It runs both ways. It's a two-way street.
Maybe it would be easier to use the word communion when we speak of this. In Greek, that's koinonia, translated fellowship or sharing. There's reciprocity between Christ and his people. And what does that mean? Well, it means that everything that is Christ is rightfully ours, and everything that's ours is Christ's. Well, see, we receive his sinlessness, his righteousness, his inheritance, his glory, and much more. And what does he receive from us? Our sin, our wretchedness, our filth, our weakness, our poverty, our judgment, and curse. You see, it's not a fair trade. That's why God didn't look down on earth and find the happy, shiny people and say, oh, they're good enough to be in my kingdom. That's the ones I want. Since I'm going to trade my son for them, I want the good ones. We read out of Deuteronomy. Luke did this morning. Deuteronomy 7. God tells Israel, I didn't choose you because you were the biggest, the greatest, the shiniest, the happiest. I chose you because you were the smallest. You were the most insignificant. Matter of fact, if I had sense, sorry, I'm kind of going out on a limb here. If I had sense, I'd have chosen somebody else because I know what you're going to do in the future and you're really going to muck it up. And yet he chooses us anyway. And he dwells with us. See, this is the infinite love that God has towards his chosen people in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But even more astounding is the reality that Christ is literally in and through us in the power and the working of the Spirit. Listen to 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. In Colossians 1:27, Paul bursts forth into praise when he declares, Christ is in you is the hope of glory. You see, our eternal peace, our eternal joy, our eternal rest is because of the fact that we are found in Christ. But not only because we are found in him, because he is graciously condescending to us, and he became what we were, poor, miserable. You see, apart from this union and communion with Christ, we have no claim to the hope of heaven. We can have no access to the riches of what are found in Christ. And apart from being in him, we cannot share in his saving benefits. See, God's not offering multiple ways of salvation. Oh, for some people, I'm going to do that through Christ. Through other people, I'm going to do that through works. Through other people, I'm going to do that through, you know, being good here or doing this or that. So that's not what he's doing. It's only through Christ that we come to God, the sole mediator. And it's the same way for all of humanity that would desire to have a relationship with God. There's not multiple roads up the mountain. See, the very instant we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit draws us to Christ and Christ into us, and we have every spiritual blessing and we have a new identity at that point. At that point, there's not a second blessing along the way somewhere. You have all of Christ that you're going to have, that you need, and that has been given to you in that moment. You see how much richer and fuller your life is once you are united to Christ? Do you see how this identity thing really is important, isn't it? This is why Paul in Galatians 2:20 could say with a full heart, mind, strength, and soul, all of who he is, he could say this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You see, Paul no longer saw himself
and identified himself through the lens that he'd created for himself. If you want to know the identity that Paul carried with him, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 28. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 22 through 28. Paul lists all the things that he was proud of, that he accomplished, things greater than all of his peers. And he says, these are but rubbish. These are waste in my life. Now, why? Because he sees his identity in Christ. And his life was now hidden in Christ. And Christ was in him. And this changed everything for the Apostle Paul. This changed everything for the Christian church in a great way. Question. Who are you? What gets to the core of you as an individual? What makes you, you? What is the one thing that's true of you in every circumstance of your life that you go through? You see, I want us to see that we have everything that we need for lasting and fulfilling identity found in Christ and only in Christ. I want to deter you from buying into the false identity gospel that's becoming prevalent in the church. I want us, as the people of God, to be able to echo with Paul's desire to be found in Christ, that Christ would be your all in all. That you would, if you see yourself now, you're always looking for the gifts and you tend to push off the giver, that you would not see yourself wanting just the gifts, but that you would also desire the giver of those gifts. My prayer for you is that your immediate and heartfelt answer to the question, who am I, is this. I am a Christian. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. And all that is true of Christ is true of me. Would you join me in prayer? Father, would you change our identity? Those tape recordings that play in our mind throughout the day, where we've bought into the lies of this world, these transient things of this earth, and we're trying to find our hope and our security and our trust outside of Christ. Father, would you help us to see that regardless of an identity the world may assign to us, you are the one that matters. The identity that you've assigned to us is what really, really matters. Let us see that in Jesus Christ we are complete, that our souls are cleansed from sin. His love in us is ever sweet, and his grace abounds within. Amen.